You can turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to pick up where Jay left off last week. And we looked at Daniel's prayer, this profound prayer of repentance for his people. And we know this about Daniel. He was a man of prayer. And was thinking about this starting the message today. Just thought I would dedicate the message to my mom. I think that, you know, it would be an interesting thing to watch my life with the prayers of my mom removed. I think it would be kind of a scary story. And just know how she has just so faithfully prayed for me through the good times and the bad. And just such incredible love, like Jay was saying, that love that just doesn't change. And what a wonderful mom I had. Also, would also like to dedicate the message to Dallas Willard. If you heard that he passed away this last week, and I feel like I lost a good friend, even though he doesn't know me. But Dallas is a theologian and a philosopher from USC. And so anyway, in honor of Dallas, I'm going to just give you a bunch of little tiny Willard-isms, they might be called. But you leave it to a philosopher to like just nail down just brilliant little definitions that shed so much light. And so I'll give you a few of my favorites this morning as we're looking at this. Let me pray, and we'll move into this portion of our service. God, thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for meeting us here. God, I thank you for what we celebrate here. God, every good and perfect gift and the way you've designed this life to be. God, I thank you for the hope that is before us in this text. God, thank you for your faithfulness, your promises, your presence here with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been reading this book that Patty got me for Christmas. It's by one of my favorite guys, Ray Kurzweil. And Ray is a futurist. I think he works now for Google. He's one of their like lead technical engineers. This guy owns patents on so many different things, from like keyboard synthesizers to flat screen scanners to you name it. This is a guy, he's been given like 13 honorary doctorates. He's been recognized by 3 different presidents. One magazine called him like the Thomas Edison of our day. And so he's brilliant. And he writes about predictions for the future. One of the main ideas that he has talked about forever is this idea that technology increases exponentially. And so what that means, it means like if you're looking and you're evaluating how technology has increased, it looks pretty flat. In fact, you could almost make this assumption that it's kind of this straight line, when in fact what it's doing is it's doubling every so many years. And so when you look at that on a graph and you're plotting that at first, the slope is real slight. But if you know exponentially what that means, all of a sudden towards the end in those doubling processes, in the later years, it starts to jump. Right? Till it's almost like this straight vertical line going up. And he's saying, this is how technology progresses. And if the last 10 years are any indicator, they prove him just that much more right. We live in this age of just exploding knowledge, technology, everything that's going on around us. And when you hear these futurists talk about it, it can be pretty startling. He'll say something like, if you can live another 40 years, you may live forever, right? That processes like aging can not only be halted but reduced. In fact, there can be a reverse aging that takes place. The eradication of disease, et cetera, et cetera. And he describes this brave new world. And in some regards, we might go, oh, that sounds wonderful. But I don't know about you, but in some ways, I look at that and that sounds terrifying to me. And I think that when you see this explosion in technology, it reminds me more of that movie Jurassic Park, where the guy, that wonderful prophetic line in the middle of it from that one guy who says, look, you were so concerned with whether or not you could, you never asked whether or not you should. And so you make dinosaurs and they eat you. And technology has this like sense about it, like it's just moving. And what Kurzweil will say is whether or not it should. It's kind of too late. It's going to. This is where the world is going. But the thing about technology is that where it might be able to eradicate disease, we know that there's certain limitations to it. In fact, Billy Graham gave a TED talk. Did you know that? He gave a talk on TED, Five Things That Technology Can't Touch. And the heart, I think, is one of those things, not the heart in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, that there's brokenness in the human heart. We may be able to cure cancer, but can technology ever give a cure for the wound that's inside that's been inflicted in the human heart? There's something really deep in there. I wasn't going to share this, but I was laughing yesterday. My daughter had computer glitches, and she's looking at the computer screen. She goes, "Oh, I know what the problem is. There's a bite out of the apple." And I was like, "How right you are." It just is so true. There's so many things broken, and we think we can fix this with a computer when, in fact, we probably can't. You know, I think that's the brilliance of that movie, The Matrix. It's basically saying when you make intelligent computers with a moral sort of conscience to them, that it doesn't take them long to realize human beings are part of the problem, right? And that was the big, like, moment in The Matrix, is saying the computers are going, "Look, we recognize you as a virus. You guys just come in and consume." And when we look at the world around us, gosh, just events of this last year, how do you not ask this question? What is wrong with this world, right? And the behaviors, the evil that we see, the calamity that's created by man. And while we see wonderful glimpses of hope, and we also see this tremendous evil, and the question of what is going to be done about that. What if we made a world where that evil could go on living indefinitely? It's a scary picture. I can't help but think that we're building kind of the final floor of the Tower of Babel here. Something's going to happen. And that can be scary. And yet, you know, I think there's been these moments as we look through history, these moments of what is happening next. And one of the things I love so much about where we are in Daniel is he's at one of these turbulent moments where things are shifting now. They've been enslaved by Babylon, and he's been living there for almost his whole life, when all of a sudden the Persians come in and they wipe it out. And you see Daniel in the midst of all this upheaval going, "What does this mean?" And I love this. So we get this little glimpse at the start. We see this beautiful prayer of Daniel asking for God, "What is going on? What are you going to do here? And would you please do this?" But before he does that, I love this. We see in the very beginning, he consults the scriptures. And I thought, gosh, what a great little takeaway right there. That Daniel, as he's looking at these events, goes, "What does the Bible have to say?" You know, Willard, he says this about the Bible, that it reliably fixes the boundaries of everything God will ever say to mankind. And I think that's so good. That doesn't mean that there's not more information, more revelation, things that God will reveal, and yet the boundaries are set. And it's here, it's in the scriptures as we look to it. God, what is happening? What is going to happen? What is the context for all of this? And scripture gives us these boundaries. It sets these parameters. It fixes these lines. And so when he consults it with this sense of trustworthiness and the reliability of it. And what he finds there in Jeremiah, he sees the accuracy of these words. And he's drawn to this place of confession and prayer. Prayer for his people. This idea of confession is this recognizing of our true state. That's another Willardism, right? Confession isn't like coming up with thoughts that we feel guilty about or remembering past failures and dwelling on those. No, confession is this idea of just bringing our heart there, transparent before God. Allowing him in, allowing him to see. It involves this like releasing so often of what we're resisting and clinging on to. And so really what Daniel is doing is entering into this wonderful place before God, where he's actually, his heart is open to receive, where revelation from God is even a possibility there. So he praises God. He begins by just adoring God, recognizing who he is, worshiping God. And this is something that's like built into Daniel's behavior. I read a quote by Gandhi that was kind of critical of Christians, and there's a lot in Christianity or in Christian behavior that can legitimately be criticized, I think. And Gandhi said, you know, if I really believed what you believe, I wouldn't get up from my knees. And Daniel doesn't. You know, I mean, I think this is one of the things we see of this man of such incredible character, is that he's on his knees 3 times a day. This is a part of who he is. But as he sees in the scripture, he goes to God in prayer. As he goes to God in prayer, his heart worships. And another little Willard-ism, he says, worship is the only safe place for a human being to stand. And I think that's so true. It represents this place where we are right in the zone, so to speak, where our pride vanishes, our pride is put to death, where we sit there before God transparent, recognizing him. And as Daniel's in there and he's praising and he's worshiping God, as he's pleading for God's mercy, he's even negotiating a little bit, and I like that. I think scripture just really lets us into the full humanity of the prayer, where he's like, okay, God, people are kind of making fun of Israel, so don't you want to come in and set us free? And, you know, and I think it's sweet in the sense that he's not manipulating, but he is saying, God, now would be a good time. And then what we see in the middle of this prayer is that he gets interrupted, that an angel shows up. And this angel isn't just like the littlest angel, some guy that just kind of comes bouncing in, that's waiting to get his wings or something like that. This is Gabriel that comes in. Gabriel, this angel of authority, steps into the picture, and he says, I'm going to answer. God's given you an answer for what you're praying. And I love this. When angels show up, it just has this way of radically shifting the whole context of what is going on. I think about how I pray, and I feel like oftentimes I'm like in the book of Acts, where the church is there and Peter's in prison. You remember this story? And they're going, God, please, would you free Peter? God, please, free Peter. There's a knock at the door, and the little girl runs there, and she looks out the window and goes, oh my gosh, Peter is here. She kind of freaks out and runs back in and goes, Peter's at the door. And they're like, shh, no, he's in prison. We're praying for him to get released. It's so true, you know, because we come with an expectation, but I think we're startled when we see the response. But it's an exciting sort of startling. God listens to these prayers, especially the prayers that are given from a heart that is contrite, a heart that is broken, a heart that is identifying with the true conditions of our heart and the hearts of the people. And I love that about Jay's message last week, talking about Daniel praying, we identifying, no justification there, no pressing back, no pleading for his own innocence, but just simply laying himself bare. And this is true character. It's no surprise that Daniel performs so strongly in the midst of these great situations, because there's a character that's been habituated in the little things, and this is really important. A guy that is praying 3 times a day, a guy that is coming in this place of repentance daily, several times a day before God, is thereby ready to react in the midst of the crisis. He just does what he naturally does. It's who he is. And I love that about this guy. I love the promise in Jeremiah that says, you'll seek me and find me when you seek with all your heart. And this is what Daniel represents. And he finds the answer here. Let's read 9:20. We're going to read just first section, 20 through 23. It says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Love this. I feel like we could almost just stop right there. God hears a prayer, there's a response, and an angel is on his way. In fact, Gabriel is on his way to give Daniel the instruction there. oftentimes our prayers don't get sort of the immediate on the surface answer that we would sometimes like. Sometimes I think it takes more time. Sometimes other things are going on that we don't even see. We're going to see that in the next chapter. The next angel is like, I'm so sorry I'm late. Which is really weird. I mean, I love those kind of things. It's like, wow, that look behind the curtain. This angel shows up and says, I've come, like on behalf of God, to give you insight and to give you understanding. And then he says these words that I think just kind of shake me to the core. He says, I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. There's something so powerful about those words. Can you imagine? Here's Daniel, and he's pleading for mercy, praising God, making himself low. And I think we're finally there in a place where we can hear these kind of words. I think we're so addicted to self-sufficiency that we often can't get to that place of laying ourselves humbly before God. And how that creates this boundary between what God generally wants to say to us and what we can hear. I think of this in my own children, that little bit of defiance or that little bit of protest so often creates this boundary between us. And a repentant heart is one that can really hear. And the word that God says to Daniel is, you are greatly loved. And that verse right at the center of all this, you know, I wonder if Daniel could hear anything else after that. Can you imagine hearing those words? And here we are wondering, okay, where is God? And all of a sudden he realizes this is just who you are. This is where your significance lies. This is everything. It reminds me, I wanted to play that clip from Lost, but I've already played it twice, so I can't play it anymore. But that clip with Jack and Sawyer, you remember that one? And they're stuck on this island and everything is crazy and like, what is the island, blah, blah, blah. And yet there's this moment between Jack and Sawyer who are the kind of like the antithesis of each other. And Sawyer, in a moment of like humility, says, hey, you know what? I met your dad. And he said that you're a better doctor than he'll ever be. And he loves you. And you see like Jack just flinch from this, like, oh, like the weight of those words. But that idea of knowing this love, understanding this love, how much of the things that we're chasing in this life are some way to gain that on our own, when really, simply, it's just a matter of receiving that truth. God, if we could just know that fact, all the criticism in the world would just wash off, right? This is our identity. It's not wrapped up in any of these things that Daniel has done. It's not wrapped up even in his character or any of that. It does tell us next time that he's greatly admired. And I think, wow, what an amazing revelation that is, that there are those like looking in on these situations, that everything that we do is done before an audience, that we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses cheering us on, hoping that we do the right thing, that we stand our ground. What a great point that is. I remember a few years ago, there was a couple at our church that aren't here anymore. They've moved on since. But he was telling me, he said, you know, Jeff, this might sound kind of weird. He said, because it sounds weird to me. But my wife sees angels. And he said, well, and that struck me because she's not the kind of person that I would think would see angels, if you know what I mean. And I said, yeah, she does. She sees angels from time to time. It's never something that she looks for. In fact, it always startles her when she sees them. But she just wanted you to know that last Sunday when you spoke, there was an angel standing next to you. And I thought, oh my gosh, what was I saying? And how so often we live like that reality isn't there. You know, I took this class, a theology class where we talked about angels and demons, and a student was saying, how do you know a demon from just some sort of psychological condition? And he said, well, one way is that they have information on you that nobody knows. I thought, oh gosh, that's chilling. There's no secrets. Right? And they're saying that these guys that like are confronted with those realities have to go in there realizing that their lives are totally transparent. So are ours. We just pretend they aren't. But that idea that there's knowledge of everything, that stuff is, in a sense, on display. How important it is to be living our life in light of this, that if an angel shows up, there's a sense of being ready. And yet, at the same time, who of us is worthy? Daniel, amongst all the rest. And yet he's admired. Next section. The angel says this. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgressions, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the world to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The word of the Lord. So some of you are wondering what this means. There's a lot of different interpretations. Probably all of us are wondering what this means. There's these moments in Daniel where you go, what? Monsters and eyeballs and horns and tons of different interpretations. The anointed being Jesus, or the anointed being the Antichrist, or maybe there's two anointed in all of this. And I'll give you my opinion at first, but I feel like I figured this out, actually. I took the date that the decree was made at 539 BC. I multiplied the 77s, multiplied those two numbers together, was thinking kind of the Trinitarian perfection is 3, multiplied that by 3, then took this variable where I was thinking, okay, you have these missing Sabbaths that are in there, and so if we could factor like the perfect week and then shift that a little bit, it's like 6.46. If you multiply that, it gives you this number, 5,122,13. And I was looking at that, and I thought, oh my gosh, if you just shift the commas, it comes out to 5,12,2013. And then I thought, so I don't know what that means, but that's all I got. But I guess we'll find out today. I think that a lot of times when we come across passages like this, our temptation is to get out our calculators and start making predictions. And I do think it's pretty amazing to see the accuracy of Scripture. In fact, the next chapter, the next angelic vision that Daniel gets is so precise that people would accuse that chapter of having been written after the fact. They're going, it's so spot on, it's so right to the point. We have these time periods that are given for us, and the 70, that's always a little bit suspect. That's a completion number. It's a way of God saying a time period. 7, 10, 70, all of these things ring with that. Now, the 62 is an odd one. Daniel came in and he's going, okay, 70 years. Okay, we're at the end of the 70 years. And this angel says, well, that's just the beginning. That's like step one. Phase two is these 62 sevens, followed by this last seven. And here's what's going to happen here. And what these numbers represent, again, there's a ton of dispute. Is that first seven the time where Israel has been in Babylon, or does that begin with the rebuilding? Maybe that starts with Cyrus. Maybe the cleansing of the holy hill. This may be Judas Maccabeus renewing the temple after it's overtaken by Antiochus Epiphanes. That would give us this date of 164 BC. But as everybody crunches the numbers, nothing totally perfectly matches up. And so I think that sometimes what we try to do is like fudge the numbers a little bit. But I think ultimately in the end, this is a mistake. We're dealing with apocalyptic literature. That doesn't mean that we can't predict a little bit. But everything that every prediction should be held, I think, with open hands. I think that this kind of thing is there as a confirmation. So as we see it, we recognize it. Does that make sense? In other words, we can go looking too hard for the exact thing. And maybe I'm just a little bit tainted because that was sort of like the upbringing I grew up in. Everybody had the exact date figured out. And I think I'm at a point where I would go, we'll see. You certainly see that we're progressing towards an end. You know, in fact, did I mention this in Daniel 12? It talks about until the time of the end, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. And I just think, gosh, those little bits, isn't it so interesting? You see these flags, these little pointers to what's going to happen. And I think that it's there to confirm. In fact, it says this idea of sealing the prophecy and sealing the vision. And I think that this is like a signet ring seal. It's not like sealed behind closed doors, but this way of coming in and affirming. God is communicating some things to us, some really important things about who he is, about his plan, about his story, what's unfolding, and our part in it. And when he sets out time periods, he's saying, look, this is a sure thing. This is going to happen. We do have six points that Gabriel sets out here right at the start that I think are really important to realize. So let's put that first slide up. This is what's going to happen. As he says to Daniel, you've been pleading for your people being liberated out of Babylon. But let me tell you, here's the story, and it goes way beyond these 70 years. It's a process where I'm going to be finishing transgression. I'm going to be ending sin. I'm going to be atoning for iniquity. But say, not is there only just liberation from slavery, but the things of the heart, the things that we can't get to, the things that we can't fix, I'm going to fix them. And this is how it's going to go. I'm going to bring everlasting righteousness. And this is, again, all these things are sort of tied. That the finishing of transgression, the ending of sin, that's a little bit redundant, but they're going to be atoned for. God's not going to just look the other way. Because those sins are like this enormous hole, this enormous debt that's been created that we cannot get ourselves out of. And God is saying, those things will be paid for. And in the pain of those things, I'm going to bring in a season of everlasting righteousness where everything is set right, where things are made whole, not just pasted together, but things are fixed at their very core. I'm going to seal the vision or the prophecy, which I was saying again, is like a God's way of showing, look, you can trust me. These words are valid and they're true. And I'm going to prove them right. And this anointing of the most holy place. And so this idea of the temple becomes really important. In fact, as Israel goes back and restores Jerusalem, which this is talking about here in the second 62-week period, 62 sevens period, the 490, whatever those are, is this rebuilding of Jerusalem. But then we also learn that that city will again be destroyed, but that God ultimately is going to set that temple in place, to the place where the holy hill is preserved. I imagine, you know, if you're Daniel listening to this, you might be a little bit bummed. I could see it being like Moses standing there looking at the promised land and God saying, you don't get to go in. I mean, here Daniel is, one of these guys that's like preserving and fighting and pleading with his people. And God's saying, guess what? Here's the good news. It all gets worked out in about 2,000 years or so. And you can imagine, I mean, what God is saying, and I think really is a reality that all of us face as well, is he's going, look, the story isn't about you. The story is about me coming in and eradicating evil. I love that. It's a little bit heavy for us, but this is what Willard would call God's divine conspiracy, God's plan to overcome evil with good in human history. And we see this mentioned here. I think almost nobody would debate the fact that this anointed prince is a picture of Christ and that Christ is going to be forsaken. And nobody expected that there's going to be a time where the anointed one is cut off and shall have nothing. And then this new prince coming in to destroy, and that destruction is going to come like a flood. but that finally in the end, that things will be set right. This is what I think. I think that there are certain things that we can draw from these themes that that we're supposed to latch on to and cling to. Like, go ahead and put the next slide up. I'm borrowing a little bit from this guy, Tremper Longman, on these. But he says, these are the themes of the apocalyptic literature in Daniel, and I think this is really good. That theme number one, that human evil is horrible. Daniel sees that in his own heart. He sees that in the heart of his people. The reason they're enslaved is not Babylon. It's God allowing them to take responsibility for their lack of obedience. Because God has set this covenant with his people that they have forsook. Human evil is horrible. It needs to be repented of. Number two, there's a specified time of deliverance. I think that's what the numbers mean more than anything. Not only is it confirmation, but it's God saying, there's a date out there. It tells us later that nobody knows, right? That's information that God holds on to, that he doesn't just lay out for us. And I think it's probably because we would do something really stupid with that information. Maybe not. Maybe that's a little cynical, but crazy billboards and I don't know. Anyway, but there's a date. It's going to happen. It's coming. And he's saying to Daniel, don't worry. The date is set. It's fixed. That repentance leads to deliverance. And if we're going to hear anything from this, it's that there is the proper place of reception, is in that place of repentance, that God hears those prayers, that God responds in ways far beyond what we can see, that there's a cosmic war that stands behind human conflict. And we see that in the presence of Gabriel. We're going to see that in the next section where it's saying, I came to answer the prayer, but the prince of Persia came in, and then Michael came in. And this war going on that we so often don't see. I love that story that about Elisha, where they're surrounded by these armies and his friend is despairing, and Elisha prays that the man would be able to see, and he realizes that there's this whole angelic army standing with them. That there's a lot more going on than we realize, and that we're a part of all of that, but it's bigger than us. Not only is the story not about us, it's much bigger than we can see. Point five, judgment is certain for those who resist and oppress God's people. Resist God and oppress his people. And here you see this, that judgment, that justice is coming, that sin is going to be eradicated, injustice is going to be wiped out, which means you don't want to be standing there when that wave hits. You want to be moving in the right direction, so to speak. And God is saying, repent, move with me. Be a part of my justice. Be a part of my mercy and justice coming to this world. And I think that's it, that when we cling on to these things, these little souvenirs, we treat them as if they're no big deal, when really, in the end, that's like holding on to a cancer cell and saying, it's just one. And you go, oh, but that stuff just contaminates everything. Give it time. And that stuff ruins us. And so this is where the repentance comes, this releasing it. It's like releasing it to the chemo that God wants to do on our hearts. And that when God is after us, I've said this a million times, but we're so often going like, here, take all of this, and then we cling to that thing behind our back, right? And God doesn't care about any of this. He cares about this little thing in our hand that we resist, that we won't give up. And repentance is key. It's coming to God and it's saying, you can have this really little thing, which is actually a really big thing. And God takes that, God cleanses that, God purifies. That's what sanctification is. It's setting us apart for a purpose, but it's also got this sense of like taking a medical tool and sterilizing it for the sake of its calling. And this is what sanctification does, God purifying us for a purpose. And then lastly, it is certain that God's people will experience new life in the fullest sense. That ultimately in the end there will be peace, this rest that comes from the assurance that things are going to turn out right. Isn't that good? God says, look, I love you, and it's all going to be okay. Let me back up and say, if you're one of those that likes the numbers and all of that in Scripture, I think that's a great thing. So if I'm teasing a little bit too much, it's not to be overly cynical of that as much as to say, I think this is where our heart needs to be drawn. to this place of standing before God, trusting in the assurance of this and clinging to that. And God has got this plan, and it's here for all of us, and we're actually a part of it. Salvation includes that. It includes how we live today. It's not just this one moment. It's how we live this life and what God is doing in our life. And how we can bring in this presence of God, this light into this world. There's a theologian and kind of an activist named Walter Wink, and he writes about this moment that took place at the end of the apartheid of a friend who was a pastor over there at that time. And what an interesting thing it was, you have this little white majority here that loses power, or minority that loses power. And instead is taken over by the black majority, which now all of a sudden has the power and the opportunity to return the favor, so to speak. These atrocities that were committed, they have now the opportunity of exacting those in return. And that would seem just, and yet this Truth and Reconciliation Commission that took place in 95 basically said to anybody, you come in here and you give us full disclosure of what you've done, and we'll give you amnesty. And this act, I mean, I think what a beautiful picture of reconciliation. What a godly example of how people can act. And in so many ways, this is what God is offering to us as well. In repentance, it's like coming in and receiving this gift that God has to give. He's saying, just tell me. And with a heart of contrition that's laid bare, he's saying, these things will be removed. Why? Because this anointed prince that came in and was forsook, in the end, pays that price for everybody. And this covenant, it references the covenant that's been unfolding since the very beginning, all the way from a covenant to Adam that goes to a covenant to Noah, to a covenant to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and then to Jesus. And we have all these mediators of this covenant, but those days are done. That now Christ alone is that mediator of this covenant. And this covenant is not just some outward set of principles or promises. This is something that comes internally into us, intimately into our hearts, into our very interior. So God didn't come to abolish that covenant, but to fulfill it. And it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. What does this offer for us? It offers us the opportunity to take part. Significance, another Willardism. We were built to count as water is made to run downhill. We are placed in a specific context to count in ways no one else does. That is our destiny. I think about that for us as individuals, for us as a church. This is where we find ourselves. Daniel's later told at the end, go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. And as God is saying these words to us, I think the first thing that we hear is to come into that place of a contrite heart so that we can hear these words of God that says, I love you so much. And then he brings us into this plan, a plan not about us, but a plan in which we can perform in such a way that the audience of heaven applauds, that God responds in admiration and says to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. I hope we're a church that captures that vision, that is a part of this plan of redemption, that gets caught up in this story, and maybe we will see Christ return in our lifetime. But if not, we stay true to our post all the way till the end, to finish the race, in a sense, to collapse the end of the finish line. We're out of time. I went too long. Sorry. But let me just say this. If you've been resisting God and holding back on something, we have an opportunity after for you to come forward and to receive prayer, and we would love to pray with that, to release whatever that thing is. And secondly, if you find yourself longing to engage and going, where? How do I get involved with this? We would love to pray with you about that as well. God has these plans and these purposes for our life, and we want to go into that together. Amen? I'm going to have Mark come up and close our service.